Our text tonight is verse 17 of Romans chapter 6. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. This is a great passage in Romans 6. We spent several months looking at the first half of the chapter a couple of years ago on Sunday mornings, verse by verse, almost word by word. We stopped at verse 14 and just want to dip into the remainder of the passage just tonight to link it up really with what we were looking at last Sunday night. We saw last Sunday night in John 8 and verse 34. That striking and most authoritative statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you again. John 8 and verse 34. Jesus said this, I tell you the truth, verily, verily, I say unto you. That phrase which introduces 24 times in John's Gospel, a statement of great significance. I tell you the truth, says Jesus. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And what Jesus was saying, as we saw last Sunday night, is that sin is always slavery. It is never freedom. It is never joy. It is never pleasure, really. It is always slavery. And in our text tonight, Paul is saying exactly the same thing. Thanks be to God, he says, that though you used to be slaves to sin, he's using the same phrase, slaves to sin. Now, the terminology of New Testament of salvation is based on this truth. We are told in New Testament that the sinner needs a ransom to be paid to set him free. The ransom is the price to set free the slave. We are told that salvation is a matter of redemption. Redemption, again, is the term of the slave market, where the slave is redeemed. He is set free. So the New Testament terminology for salvation is based on this truth, that man is a slave to sin. Salvation, according to God, is to be set free from this slavery. To be set free from slavery. Now in the world today, indeed since creation, there are two great powers. Jesus spoke of them clearly in John 8, when he talks about God the Father, and when he talks about Satan, and talks very clearly and very distinctly about Satan. Paul talks about it in allusion here. He doesn't mention Satan in Romans chapter 6. But the allusion is there when he talks about being slaves to sin or slaves to Satan. God and Satan. These are the great powers in existence. There are only two powers, not three. Two. God and Satan. And they are completely opposed to each other. There is no reconciling God and Satan. There is nothing they have in common. Everything they stand for is opposed to everything that the other one stands for. And all men, says the scripture, serve one or the other. We either serve Satan or we serve God. Jesus spelt that out very clearly in John 8 when he said to those people, you are of your father, the devil. Clear, unequivocal, a simple statement. You are of your father, the devil. And it's impossible to serve both. We're either serving God or we're serving Satan. We're either free men or we're slaves to sin. Now, before we examine our text, there is one other biblical teaching that we must take note of. It's a familiar teaching, but we must just look at it and fit it into the context here. And it's simply this, that all men are born sinners. Not born into sin, but born sinners. Therefore, from birth, all men, boys, girls, are slaves to sin. It isn't something that gradually creeps up on us. It is a condition that we are born into. Okay? If we take scripture seriously, this is what it talks about. You remember several years ago, we spent months on Sunday morning looking at Romans chapter 5. And in Romans 5 and verse 12, we have spelled out for us the great and basic doctrine of original sin. Listen how Paul puts it. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Because all sinned. Now, what did Paul mean there when he said that all sinned? When did they sin? Well, the whole context is obvious. They sinned in Adam. The tense is the aorist tense. All sinned. It happened once. A once and for all action. And Paul always uses that aorist Greek tense. It's always describing something that happened once and for all. In Adam, all sinned. And all became guilty. And consequently, death came to all men. Now, it's impossible, you see, to understand the argument of the gospel if we reject that concept of original sin. The whole gospel becomes meaningless. And then we've got to do all sorts of spiritual gymnastics to explain various texts which become difficult. But once you start with that basic biblical thesis that all sinned in Adam, all are guilty, death comes to all men, and the gospel follows on perfectly logical and perfectly reasonably. No man is born a Christian. All men are born with a depraved nature. All men are slaves to sin from birth. That's the basic teaching of the New Testament. Therefore, in order for a man to become a Christian, that must involve a great change. If we're all born in this condition of being slaves to sin, then in order to become a Christian, it involves, very basically, a great change. In fact, the greatest change that is possible for human experience to know. And once again, you see, the terminology of New Testament backs up that statement of great change. Jesus says, you must be what? Born again. I mean, there is nothing more radical than that. There is nothing more extreme than that. You must be born again. Is there anything greater in terms of change than having a new birth? Paul makes the same sort of statement when he says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Again, you see, they're extreme language, but they're talking about this great change. He's a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. A great change. Our text explains that change to us tonight. Though you used to be slaves to sin, that is what you were. You're not but any longer, he says, and thanks be to God. But you used to be slaves to sin. That was their past experience. These Roman Christians that Paul is writing to, that was their condition before the gospel came to them. They used to be slaves to sin. But it's no longer true. And our text explains the nature of the change and the cause of the change. Thanks be to God that though you used to be in that condition where sin held you in its bondage and you were a slave, all that has changed, he says. And our text explains the radical change. And not only that, but how it took place. But first of all, briefly, let's look at the phrase slaves to sin. Briefly, because we spoke on this last week, and I don't want to develop it in any way other than to make one point which we didn't make last week. And that's simply this. Well, we did touch on this last week, but I want to just clear it up a little bit. It's easy to see this slavery in terms of the alcoholic or the drug addict or the compulsive gambler. You talk about a man who's a slave to sin. You see a man who's an alcoholic and you say, well, that's right. You can see it in him. He's really a slave to the bottle. Or another man who's a drug addict and you can see the slavery there and the bondage he's in. You see, he can't live without his shot. He can't live without his heroin. Or the man who's a compulsive gambler, he can't live without the thrill and the chance of a gamble. And you can look at those sort of people and you can see obviously that they are slaves to that which is dominating their life. It's easy to see that. But it's not so easy to see it in the nice, kind, generous humanist. The man who doesn't believe in God. Man who's got rational interpretations of everything that takes place in life and history. But he's a nice man. He's a kind man. You couldn't have a better neighbor. You couldn't have a better friend. Very respectable, very loyal. And you look at those men and you say, well, you know, I can't see it. I can't see that they're slaves to sin. I can see it in the other fellow with his bottle all the time, but not in him. Or again, it's difficult to see it in the respectable, nominal churchgoer. A man or a woman who's fairly frequently in church, and they go along to church, and they're quite respectable, they believe in God, and they're quite respectable on the outside in their religious worship. And you can't see this slavery to sin in them. But nonetheless, the Bible says that all are slaves to sin. The man who's an alcoholic or a drug addict, the man who's a nice, respectable atheist, or the man who is a nominal church attender, all are slaves to sin. And we get difficulty with this, don't we? Because you can see it easily and you can't see it. But let me quote you from our friend Dr. Lloyd-Jones. As the doctor always had this knack of cutting through all the drivel and getting to the very heart of the problem. Listen to what the doctor says on this. He says, the real proof of the slavery of all mankind is ultimately found not so much in what men do as in what they omit to do. Now that's a penetrating statement. Think about it. Think of these two categories of people. The one who's a nice, respectable man and living a good sort of honest life. The other one who's a drug addict or alcoholic and in all sorts of mess. Both, says the scripture, are in slavery to sin. Now I can see it in one, but I can't see it in the other. But this is what the doctor says. The ultimate test is not what they do, but what they don't do. That's what reveals the condition of slavery. Not the fact that this man goes to chapel and that man swags meth. That isn't the bondage that they're in. That isn't the revelation of the bondage. It's what they don't do, what they omit to do. You can see the mess with the one man. You don't see the mess in the other man, but you ask yourself, now, look at this man. He's nice, respectable. He's a pillar of society. But why doesn't he believe in God? Why doesn't he believe in God? Or if he does believe in God, and he's got a nominal sort of Christianity, why has he never repented of his sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why doesn't he believe in the atoning death of Jesus on the cross as the only way to make a man right with God? You see, it's what they don't do that is the problem, not what they do do. And why don't they believe? You can see why that man's in his mess, but why is this man as he is? Why doesn't he believe in God? Why doesn't he repent? Why doesn't he come to Christ in faith? Why doesn't he do it? And the simple answer of Scripture is that they don't believe because they're not allowed to believe. And that's the simple answer of Scripture. And that is the extent of the bondage they're in, because they are not allowed to believe. Let me prove it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know this verse well. Just interpret it in the light of what we've been trying to say tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. If our gospel is veiled, says Paul, or if our gospel is hidden, as the Authorized Version puts it, it is hidden to those who are perishing. The God of this age, that's Satan, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, has blinded their minds so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds so they cannot see the light of the glory of God. In other words, why don't they believe? Because their slave owner won't let them believe. Isn't that what he's saying? The God of this world, slavery to sin, the God of this world has blinded their minds. He prevents them believing. He won't allow them to believe. He forbids them to believe. Now that's the awfulness of this slavery. And Jesus says exactly the same thing in John 8. You take you back to John 8, which we were in last week. We didn't touch on this verse last week. But it's a powerful verse. John 8 and verse 47. Now you make of this what you want, but I'm trying to interpret this for you in the light of what Paul is saying. John 8:47, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. That's why you're opposed to me, he says. That's why you're willing to stone me. That's why you reject my messiahship. Because you do not belong to God. Who do they belong to? He's already said, you belong to your father, the devil. And the devil, the man who holds you in bondage, has clouded your mind so that you can't believe. And the reason you don't believe, you belong to Satan, you don't belong to God. Very simple, it's very clear. And you see then, Where do you fit into that? In the popular fallacy of free will. How on earth can you believe in free will and take 2 Corinthians seriously and take John 8:47 seriously? Free will is one of the biggest myths that's ever been fostered up in the Christian church. My friends, it just isn't true. You do not believe because the God of this world has blinded your minds. Where's man's freedom there? You do not hear, says Jesus, because you do not belong to God. Where's freedom there? Freedom is a myth. Slavery is the reality of the man outside of Christ. The man is only free when he's set free. When the Son shall make you free, then you're free indeed. And praise be to God, every born-again child of God is free totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. But outside of Christ, there is no freedom. It is only slavery that the man is in. Every part of the sinner is held in slavery. Well, how does this change? Well, listen to Paul. Thanks be to God, he says. You used to be like that. You used to be like that. Thanks be to God. It's God alone who can bring this change about. It is God who is the author of salvation. These men could never have changed these rooms unless God had come to them. Thanks be to God. And isn't that our testimony as Christians? When you look back at our spiritual experience, when we look back, and every Christian can see this, you can look back at the time when you were a slave to sin. You don't doubt it. You can see the way that sin held you fast. And then you begin to describe your conversion. And what do you say? Well, you say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. God broke into my life. God came to me. And God wrought this great change. And the change is what our text is talking about. The text talks about how complete this change is when a man is saved from the bondage and slavery to sin to freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the change affects every part of the sinner. Listen to the text. Thanks be to God, says Paul, that you obeyed. That you obeyed. Now that's an act of will. But you obeyed wholeheartedly or from the heart. That's an act of the emotion. You obeyed, an act of will. You obeyed from the heart, an act of emotion. And you obeyed that form of teaching, which is an act of the mind. Because how does a man comprehend teaching or doctrine? He understands it not in his emotion, not in his will, but in his mind. And so what Paul is saying here in our text is that when a man is converted, every part of him is affected. His mind, his will, and his heart. So the change a man undergoes to become a Christian is a change that affects the total personality. Mind, heart, and will. The entire person is changed when a man becomes a Christian. And this is why biblical conversion, this is why a true conversion to Christianity is so unlike anything else. Now, a man can experience a conversion to all sorts of things. A man can be a dyed-in-the-wool socialist and then join the SDP, and he's had a conversion, but it's a different sort of thing. A man can be one sort of thing and is converted to become a Mooney or a Scientology or one of these sort of characters, but that's not the same as this. Because this change which makes a man a Christian affects the total being, mind, will, and heart, it is a change that is unique, absolutely unique. You see, you cannot brainwash anybody into becoming a Christian. You can brainwash somebody into becoming a communist. You can brainwash somebody into becoming a Mooney. But you cannot brainwash anybody into becoming a Christian. Brainwashing, according to the Oxford Concise Dictionary, is the clearing of the mind of established ideas by persistent suggestion and indoctrination. In other words, brainwashing deals only with a man's mind. It doesn't touch his will. It doesn't touch his heart or his emotions. It is simply something which clears out his mind and substitutes other thoughts into his mind. But his will and his emotions are left untouched. So that has got nothing to do with biblical conversion. Because biblical conversion touches all parts of man. So you can't brainwash anybody into becoming a Christian. You hear it said so often, but you can't do it. It's just not a biblical reality. Neither can you make anybody a Christian by simply manipulating their emotions. You have that sometimes. Sometimes it's done intentionally, sometimes it's quite unintentional, where a man's emotions are made very jelly-like. You get it sometimes in a big evangelistic campaign, when there's a great crowd of people, and a crowd of people itself will generate emotion. And there's an emotional response from the man to an appeal, and the choir is singing, and he goes forward, and it's merely nothing more than his emotions are being sort of strung tight or being manipulated. But it doesn't touch his mind. And it doesn't touch his will. It's merely a response of the emotion. And that isn't biblical conversion either. Neither does anyone become a Christian merely by deciding to become a Christian. Merely by saying, I will become a Christian. Merely, in other words, by an act of will. That doesn't make anybody a Christian either. Because that doesn't touch his mind. And it doesn't touch his heart. You see what I mean trying to say? You can have all these sorts of experiences in which the mind is touched, but the heart and the will are left untouched. Or the will is touched, but the mind and the emotions are left untouched. Now, biblical conversion, according to our text, is that you obey from your heart that form of teaching. The total personality is involved. And what it means is this. We can reduce it. You cannot be converted in your mind only. You cannot be converted in your will only. You cannot be converted in your heart only. If a person is truly converted, all three are involved. God touches the whole personality. And that's what our text is talking about. Mind, heart, will, all are touched by this eternal sovereign God. And that changes the man. And that's the sort of conversion, you see, that lasts for eternity. The sort of conversion that is merely a human decision, doesn't last 5 minutes, an act of will. The sort of conversion that is merely an emotional response to a strong sermon, doesn't last. And we know it doesn't last. The sort of conversion in which somebody is indoctrinated and is brainwashed and his mind is touched, but heart and will are not touched, they don't last either. But when God does the work, it lasts. Because all part of the man is changed. Let's see this working out now in reality. My throat is getting drier and drier. Excuse me. Let's try to apply this. Here is a man. Let's imagine a man now in slavery to sin. His slavery may be resulting in hating and despising Christianity. We all know people like that. Can't stand this Christianity. Dismiss it all as mere hypocrisy. Or his slavery may consist in him admiring Christianity. So that he goes to church fairly regularly, but his understanding of Christianity is decidedly non-biblical. And we all know people like that too. So you have these two situations. It doesn't matter which it is. We're talking about a man who's a slave to sin. How that slavery manifests itself in what he does is unimportant. It's what he doesn't do that counts. He doesn't repent. He doesn't believe. He doesn't come to the Lord for salvation. Now he's in that situation. And God comes to that man with the gospel. Now, what does God do to him first? Well, God's first target is the sinner's mind. The mind. Always the mind. God never bypasses the mind to touch the heart. God deals with a man's mind. God must change that man's thinking. Now, it doesn't matter if a man hasn't got two brains to rub together or he's got a PhD. It's nothing to do with intellect. God has got to change that man's thinking about two things. He is a slave because he's got a wrong concept of God and he's got a wrong concept of man. And God has got to change his thinking, and the thinking is done in the mind. He's got to come, be brought to see the reality and the existence of God. And more than that, because he may have that in a vague religious sense, but he's got also to be brought to see the true nature of God. He has got to be, in other words, taught. He has got to be taught. Doctrine or teaching begins to intrude into his thinking for the first time. And the man really has got to be brought for the very first time in his life to think biblically and seriously about Almighty God. He doesn't like it at first. When God begins to deal with his mind in this way, he doesn't like it at first. He gets angry. He dismisses it all as a load of rubbish and a load of medieval nonsense. But gradually, the truth becomes inescapable to him. Because it isn't just a matter of a preacher trying to persuade him. God is working. Working in his mind. And his mind, which up to that point has been under slavery to sin, so that Satan has blinded his mind so that he cannot begin to understand biblical concepts or biblical truth. His mind is set free to think about God and to think about his own condition before God. And sin now bothers him. It's what the Bible calls conviction. And conviction is an experience of the mind, not the heart. Why is a man convicted of sin? Because he's beginning to think differently. He's beginning to think about God and think about himself. But he isn't saved yet. God's dealing with his mind, but he's still not saved. And so God now works in the man's heart. Now don't think of this in a clinical sort of sense, you know, in which the mind is dealt with this week and the heart this week and the will in a fortnight's time. We're just trying to separate the seed. It can all happen in a matter of 5 minutes, really. But there are these distinctions in God's dealing, and this is what our text is talking about. God now begins to deal with the heart, so that what he believes in his mind is not merely a collection of facts. Not merely a collection of facts, but something that becomes to him all important. All important. It becomes to him the only thing that matters. His heart now longs to be right with God. In other words, his heart wants to know and experience what his mind believes. Now, most of us can testify to a point in our lives when our mind believed everything about biblical truth, but our hearts knew no experience of it. But when God begins to deal with a man's heart, his heart wants to experience what his mind believes. Now, there are people who believe the right things, and they've got no desire in their heart to experience them. God has dealt with their mind, but their heart still seems to be hanging in limbo. But when God deals with a man's heart, that's what happens. He wants to experience what his mind believes. But he's not saved yet. He's not saved yet. His mind, his heart, they've dealt with, but he's still not a Christian. Now let's stop there and apply that before we go on to the will. Let's begin to look at it with regard to ourselves. This is fascinating. I find this whole stuff fascinating. I hope you do. This is what biblical theology is, and this is why the Bible is such a fascinating book. But let's begin to apply it now to ourselves. You are mine tonight. You are mine. What do you believe? What do you believe about God? Doesn't matter about the person sitting next to you. This is you now. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about yourself before that God? Have you found your beliefs changing? Have you found your beliefs changing? Have you found in recent weeks or months your heart longing for God? Longing. I don't mean casual now. Longing for God. There was a time when you could go out of church and you could forget everything you heard before you got in the car and switched the engine on. There was a time when you could do that. Some of you can still do it, unfortunately. But there was a time when you could do that. But you can't do that any longer. You find that during the week, just a thought, just a statement of the sermon keeps coming back to you. Or a line of a hymn you sung keeps coming into your mind and coming into your consciousness. Or a conversation you had with a Christian keeps coming back to you. And you can't forget these things. There was a time when you could dismiss them, but you can't do that any longer. Now what's happening? And why is that happening? Paul tells you why it's happening. Thanks be to God, he says. Thanks be to God, that's why it's happening. That's why your mind is now changing in its thinking. And that's why there was a time when you dismissed all this biblical nonsense, but now you're. And that was a time when your heart would have nothing to do with this business of being converted. But now your heart longs for it. and you can't get these things out of your mind. What's happening? God is beginning to deal with you, but you're still a slave to sin. You're still not saved. You're still not converted. But what's needed? Well, there's this business of the will now. The will. Obedience and submission to the will of God is required. Very often the last thing that is dealt with in a sinner before they're saved is the will. Repent, says God, and come in faith to Jesus for salvation. And that's an act of will. Repenting is not an act of emotion. Repenting is not an act of the mind. It's an act of the will. This is what you must do. You must repent. You must come. Now you would think, and it would be reasonable to assume this, that once the sinner's heart and mind has been dealt with, you would think that the will would cause no problem at all. You would think, well, now his heart, his mind has been changed. He's thinking biblically. His heart wants to be saved. Well, no problem at all. He'll be saved in a matter of minutes. But it doesn't work like that, unfortunately. The will causes an awful obstacle. Because it's here that the devil makes his last ditch stand to retain control over his slave. Don't forget, you see, this isn't just a matter of the sinner and God. There's Satan involved in all this. He's a slave. He's held in bondage. And it's at this level of the will that Satan makes his last ditch stand. And he throws in everything to confuse the will. He throws in fear very often. How many people have been brought to think rightly and heart feel rightly, but they're held back from an act of committal to God by the fear of what will people say if I get converted? Of the fear of what will my family say, or what will my workmates say, or what will my friends say if suddenly I turn up at tomorrow and I say, now I'm a Christian and I've got all religious. And what is that? That's the devil throwing in fear to confuse the will. Fear that they won't be able to live the Christian life. Fear that God won't accept them. Another one the devil throws in at this stage. Who are you to think that God wants to save you? Who are you? God doesn't interest in you. You're nobody. And that thought comes into the man who's at this point of conviction as well. And it's all there to stop him coming in repentance and obedience to God. And the devil throws in all sorts of things. He shows him the failure of established Christians. How many people, again, under conviction of sin, have been held back from a committal and a repentance because they see Christians, and they see the failure of these Christians, and the inconsistency of these Christians, and they send the devil and say, well, look, there's you, Christian. He's been saved. What good is it on him? And that, again, is an act which prevents the man's will submitting to God. They're all activities of Satan. Every single one of them. If the mind and the heart have been dealt with, God has dealt with it because he wants you. That's the lovely thing. God doesn't do that merely as a routine. God has done it because he wants you. He not only calls sinners, and this really is the glory of the gospel, God wants sinners. He wants you. He, God. Sovereign, omnipotent, holy God. He wants. Salvation isn't merely an act of duty on God's part, it's an act of divine love. He wants. Who does he want? You. With all your sin, with all your rebellion, with all your unbelief, with all your past history, and God knows it better than you know it yourself. But God wants you. And if God has dealt with the heart, and if God has dealt with the mind, and it always seems to me the mind first and the heart, then God will deal with the will. Don't let Satan keep you back from what God in his mercy and grace is delighting to give to you. Heart, mind, will. You are a Christian. you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered. Not that form of teaching that was delivered to you. We haven't got time to deal with that last verse tonight. But that form of teaching to which you were delivered. God delivers the sinner into the path of the doctrines of his word. And when God does that, my friends, you are Christians. Let me ask you again. Do you mind being dealt with by God? You know these things. We're not playing around in this, are we? You know what's been happening in your mind over last week? Okay. You're thinking differently. You believe in things now you didn't believe two or three months ago. Okay. Your heart longing for God. You want to be saved. Now, if you're in that position, it's only because God has brought you there. And if you're in that position, you can say to God tonight, God save me. There is nothing to prevent you coming. God's already done with those things. God is struggling to capture your will. Take it and say, God, I obey, I repent, forgive me my sins. And Paul in heaven will say, thanks be to God. But that one in rugby tonight, and all the angels in heaven will say, thanks be to God. Not because of the preaching or the singing or the hymns, but thanks be to God. God did it. What did he do? He worked in that man's mind. He worked in that young teenager's heart. And he worked in that pensioner's will. And he changed the whole being. They weren't emotionally pressed. They weren't brainwashed. They weren't just an act of decision. But the total being, mind, heart, and will was involved. And that is biblical conversion. Oh, by the grace of God. You know. Every one of us knows tonight what God is doing. And you know where you are. My friends, if God's dealt with your mind and your heart, come to him tonight and say, God, I ask that you will forgive me my sins. And you will know assuredly that you are a Christian. And you will say, thanks be to God who has saved my soul. Amen. Hymn 526 is our closing hymn. 526, come thou all victorious Lord, thy power to us make known, strike with the hammer of thy word, and break these hearts of stone. 526.